Welcome to worship. Will you stand, please? Before we begin with our call to worship, our service today, by the way, is on page 16 in your binder. Our first song that we're going to sing is not in English. So let me just review quickly pronunciation with you for that. So it's on the bottom of page 16. Repeat after me. Uya imose. Tina mate muari.
Tina mate muari.
Uya imose.
Uya imose.
Tina mate muari.
Tina mate muari.
Uya imose.
Uya imose.
Tina mate muari.
Tina mate muari.
Uya imose tsvino.
Uya imose tsvino.
I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. As we gather here today, let us worship the Lord, who continues to be our God, and who still brings us out of the places of bondage. We worship you. We adore you. You hold the heavens in your hand. All stars rejoice in your glory. You come in the sunrise and the song of morn, and bless the splendor of the noonday.
We praise you, we worship you, we adore you.
The stars in their courses magnify you. Day and night tell of your glory. Your peace blows over the earth, and the breath of your mouth fills all space.
We praise you, we worship you, we adore you.
Your voice comes in the thunder of the storm. The song of the wind whispers of your majesty. You satisfy all things living with your abundance, and our hearts bow at your presence.
We praise you. We worship you. We adore you.
Accept us, your children, eternal Father, and hear our prayer. Bend over us, eternal love, and bless us. Amen.
Good morning. This morning we come to a familiar passage. From John chapter 3. Beginning with verse 1. Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." And Jesus answered him, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of flesh is flesh. What is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it. But you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered, Are you a teacher of Israel and yet do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, and yet you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up a serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Lord God, open your word to us this morning. Speak to us the things that you would have us to hear. Change us. And we'll be grateful people. In Jesus' name. Amen. As Craig Barnes talked about a couple of nights ago, from the story of the fall onward, the essential struggle of sinful humanity has been the question, how do we please God? How can we please God? And humanity, ridden with guilt and shame, have been trying to justify, trying to work harder, to be more diligent, and to make more sacrifices to prove ourselves worthy of God. This is Nicodemus's faith. And mostly, it is our faith, too. It's a kind of Santa Claus theology, really. You better not shout. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town. He's making a list. Checking it twice. Going to find out who's naughty and nice. Santa Claus. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. So be good for goodness sake. And the fact of the matter is, we invented Santa Claus because we couldn't handle God. And in actual reality, we can't handle Santa Claus. And this is what Nicodemus is struggling with, too. Nicodemus is the representative of Pharisaic Judaism, which stressed observance of the law, obedience to the tradition. This is the way of salvation. Try hard to please God. And what is needed, as we shall see, is not a more powerful law and more responsible obedience, but the power of God inside to remake a person's life. You see, the Jews wanted to make a new world. Jesus comes instead talking about a new life. Nicodemus was a kind of timid truth seeker, we're told. Maybe true. He did come at night, and that's a detail that's stressed in the story. Perhaps out of fear, perhaps because of his spiritual darkness, perhaps that this was just a nice leisurely time for conversation, which is when most people had conversations of this sort in Jesus' day. And Jesus does not condemn Nicodemus's fear or his timidity. But already in verse 3 of this passage, Jesus goes to the very heart of this matter. Nicodemus's law and tradition are swept away by the need for rebirth, born from above. There is something radically different about this, something that's hard to understand. Nicodemus just doesn't get it. It is rebirth, not human effort. Nicodemus can't hear it. And Jesus becomes emphatic. Several times in this passage, he uses this emphatic form, "Verily, verily, truly, I say to you, no one can fit himself for heaven, for the kingdom." We must be completely reborn, renewed by the power of the Spirit. Human merit is useless. Now, just as a side note, Jesus talks about being born of water and the Spirit here. He may have in mind John's repentance, which the Pharisees rejected, or perhaps even more likely, he has in mind something that the rabbis of his day often talked about, which was to use the word water as a word for semen, frequently talking about spiritual procreation here. Must be born again by the Spirit. There's no human way to get from flesh to Spirit. And again, John uses that word flesh that we saw in chapter 1 here to underline the limitation, not the sinfulness, but the limitation of our humanness. Remember, Jesus became flesh. But it's not flesh that issues forth to life. It is Spirit. The wind and the Spirit, says Jesus, cannot be controlled. People cannot know the origin of the life that is inside of them. And Nicodemus is absolutely baffled by this talk. Jesus' message is that trying to please God will never work. And that what is needed is something radically different, something that only the Spirit can do. And John in this passage is presenting Jesus' gospel alternative, this different kind of good news from the good news which Nicodemus possessed, which was not really very good news at all. And primarily, John is dealing here with two big problems: a Jewish conception of God that is too small, too limited, too parochial, too nationalistic, and a religiosity based on performance. Now, beginning in verse 14, we're launched into the intricacies of what actually happens in this new birth thing, this born from above thing, this born of the Spirit life, into the whys and hows. The section begins with Jesus' words, but somewhere, perhaps in verse 16, but we're not really sure. In my Bible, it's all in red, so I guess they think it's all Jesus' words. But somewhere, we probably move from Jesus' words to John's comments. But we're not sort of told where that happens. Now, the concept here is that God loves all of humankind without being confined to any kind of nationalistic group or spiritually elite. This is not a Jewish conception, but it is a distinctly Christian one. For the Jews, God did care about the spiritually elite, those who tried to keep the law. And God was narrowly focused on them. Love here, God's love, is shown in the gift of Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave. God gave the incarnation. God gave the cross. The cross is not so much about the love of the Son, though it is certainly that, but it's the love of the Father. Atonement proceeds from the loving heart of God. God gave that which was most dear for what humanity most needed. In verses 14 and 15, the reference, of course, is to Numbers 21, talks about Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. And the reference is drawn that Jesus is lifted up. He will draw people to himself. The purpose of Jesus' death in this passage is to give life. The life of a Christian is never independent of Christ. It is life which is, as Paul says, hidden with Christ in God. Starkly contrasted with the idea of life here is perishing, is death. Now we come to this great passage that talks about eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him would have eternal life. Here's that life thing that is another part of the vocabulary that John uses repeatedly. And it doesn't really mean afterlife, the way that we often think about it, or even life in perpetuity. This is life that is proper to the age to come. It's life which is kingdom life. It's life which is full of God. And yes, lasts forever, but is full of God. Now, eternal life is life in Christ. And key to understanding this is looking at the number of other passages in the Gospel of John which talks about this kind of eternal life. Typical among them is John 17:21, where Jesus says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, God." They know you. They know me, the one that is sent, that they know God. This is eternal life. For those of you who are interested in reading a book which has already been mentioned from this podium, I would really heartily recommend N.T. Wright's new book, Surprised by Hope, on heaven, resurrection, and mission. Interesting three topics which are all tied together. Now, John 3:16 is one of the primary passages which is used by Christians in the West, but who also tend to bifurcate this soul and body thing and tend to see salvation only about a preparation for heaven. And that's not what's going on here. You see, the big story, as often told by evangelicals, is that God comes to us in Jesus and offers us a future in heaven. Unfortunately, that's a story which prepares us for death, but not for living. Now, as much as I love the wonderful hymn, Jesus Loves Me, written by Anna Warner in the late 19th century, it's not fully biblical faith. Listen to the verses. Jesus loves me, he who died, heaven's gates to open wide, he will wash away my sin and let his little child come in. Jesus loves me. He will stay close beside me all the way. He's prepared a home for me, and someday his face I'll see. What Jesus has done for me in this big story is to protect me, to keep me, to give me this thing called this gift of salvation, this gift of heaven, and then he just holds on to me as we walk through life, and hopefully we'll get to the end, and boom, we're there. Heaven's gates are opened wide. Peter says, come on in, and we're all set. But the born-again life is not some sort of disembodied bliss after we die. The born-again life is not about sitting on little pink clouds, or white clouds, I guess, and strumming harps. The born-again life is a different sort of life in this space and time. And we need to learn the gospel again, the gospel story again, which begins with God in creation and will be concluded at the end of time, when we will be ushered into a new heavens and a new earth. James Chong, in a wonderful article that I read on the way out in Christianity Today, or actually interview with Andy Crouch, I read in the latest issue of Christianity Today, James Chong is suggesting a new kind of gospel presentation. I was rather taken with it, actually. He basically sort of has his sort of easy way to describe the gospel, but it's different. He says, here's the gospel in sort of 4 points. We were designed for good. We are damaged by evil. We are restored for better. And we are sent together to heal. It's a gospel for life. And all of this is from God, accomplished by Jesus, given to us by the Spirit. And the invitation is for us to believe, to trust. Now here's that other vocabulary word that John uses, belief. Believing, used 98 times in John alone, always a verb. What John means is putting ourselves in a place where we trust God's work on our behalf. Putting ourselves in a place where we trust God's work on our behalf takes us out of self and allows us to be one with Christ. The purpose, says John in verse 17, is salvation. Salvation, full restoration. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, to gather us up, to provide salvation, to provide real living, to give us new life. Jesus died, says John in verse 18, but that doesn't automatically bring salvation. No one is saved without this believing thing. But this believing and or trusting is simply living in to what God has done, what Christ has done for us, is living into the gift that God has given us. The person who is persistent, says John, in unbelief, does not have to wait for judgment. Judgment and condemnation are there already. We live with our judgment. We live with the voices in our heads that says, you are not right. Jesus' coming gives people the opportunity of salvation. Challenges them simply to trust. To refuse the gift of God is to live a life under self-judgment and condemnation. And that is not God's sentence, but human choice. People prefer darkness. Immersed in our wrongdoing, immersed even in our striving to please God, we don't want to be disturbed from our self-centered grasping. What parent doesn't know the cry of every two-year-old? Me do it! Me do it! Me is trying to do it all my life. Now here's the problem. The primary motivation which is wired into us takes over and over again. We believe that we've got to please God so that God will love us. Indeed, we want to please God. The gospel is truly good news. And the gospel comes as blessed news into all of that. It was a wonderful thing for me as a freshman in college. Somebody who had grown up in the church, who had heard the gospel message, and yet who'd kind of walked away from the whole thing. And as a person who was really trying the hard as I could to reinvent my life, to make my life work. And as I told the seminar yesterday, one of the realities that I experienced my first week of college, as I was trying to reinvent my life, was I came to the awful discovery that I had taken me with me to college. And the more I tried, the more I failed. And then came this incredible good news that I could quit trying and begin trusting. It was really good news. It was good news that we tried to live into, but you know what happens over and over again in life? That life begins to, as we trust, and then we start working at it again. And what happened to me in college was exactly that. I was so excited because of what God had done, and I began to give myself to the work that God had given me to do and us to do on the college campus. And it was such an incredible thing to live into the kingdom things that God was doing. And I started working harder at it and pushing more. By the time my friend Brian Grassley, who's here today, came onto the scene 2 years later, I was just a little ministry machine. Trying to care for the people around me, trying to do good things in the fraternity, being a resident assistant in the dorm, and trying to keep my life together. Trying to be good and get my quiet time done and, you know, just doing the things that God needed so that God would love me. But over and over again, what happens in life is that we fail so badly. We have that awful experience of doing something again that we said we would never do. And then we sort of say, we got to buck up. We got to try harder. We fall back into those same old Nicodemus patterns. We think we've got to be serious this time. John Lynch and some of his friends in a wonderful book called True-Faced describes the reality in these terms. I'm not going to actually quote him. I'm going to paraphrase him. Lynch says that eventually we, like Nicodemus, come to a crossroads in our life. And one sign says, this way, pleasing God. And the other sign says, this way, trusting God. And we don't want two ways. We just want to get on with the journey. Pleasing God. Trusting God. And we look at the sign and we say, trusting God. Trusting God. What does that mean? Pleasing God. Yeah, pleasing God. That's what I want. I want to please God. So we head back down that road, pleasing God. And eventually we come to a very large building. And on that side of that building is a big sign that says, striving to be all that God wants me to be. And I say, yes! That's what I want. I want to be everything God wants me to be. I'm on the right road. I reach for the door handle, and the door handle says self-effort. And I say, yes, of course. God helps those who help themselves. I've got to get fired up. And I walk in, and there's a huge room full of people. And there's lots of noise. And a hostess greets me at the door and says, welcome to the room of good intentions. And I look around, I think, yes, these are sold out people. And I'm excited because I think, yes, these are going to be the people that I want to be with. These are committed people. And I say, how's everybody doing? And suddenly it gets quiet and they say, fine, we're pretty fine.
Yeah, we're doing just fine. Fine as can be. Got some good stuff going on. Family's fine. Work is fine. We're doing fine. We're just fine. And the hostess says, how are you doing? And I say, well, I'm pretty fine. I've been struggling a little lately, but now that I'm with you, I know things are going to get better. The hostess hands me a mask. And I notice that there's a banner on the back of the wall of this room of good intentions, and it says, working on my sin to achieve intimacy with God. Working on my sin to achieve intimacy with God. Yes, that's what I need to do. I need to work on my sin to achieve intimacy with God. And now I'm with others who are really working on their sin too. This time it's going to work. I'm going to get it better. I'm going to get it right this time. You see, this is a room full of sincerity and diligency and fervency and pursuit of excellence and courage and lots of hard work. But you know, as I live into that room, among all of those people, each of whom is wearing their own mask, over time, I realize that the conversations are kind of superficial, a little bit guarded. And I have this nagging anxiety that if I don't keep up appearances, get my act together, I'm really going to be rejected. So I work harder in the room of good intentions. But I keep sinning, and what nobody tells me about is that there's 35 boatloads of sin that are just being coming into my room every day. I can't seem to please God enough. And there's always more to deal with. I can't seem to buck up and straighten up and tighten up and shape up and ever enough. And eventually I just get tired. Get so tired trying to do what's right. And trying to please God. The whole Christian life begins to feel claustrophobic. You see, in the room of good intentions, spirituality is reduced to this equation. More right behavior, less wrong behavior, equals godliness. And when we embrace this, it sets us up for failure. We can never resolve sin by ourselves. We can never muster up enough right behavior. Friends, our lives are not only, it's not only our lives that are full of all of this. It's our churches. And the watching world calls us hypocrites. And eventually, like Nicodemus, perhaps under the darkness of night, we limp back down the road, out the door, trying to figure out if there isn't another way. And there's that other sign back at the crossroads. That other sign says, trusting God. Trusting God. It just doesn't feel very tangible, you know? Nothing I can do. Trusting God. But I'm so tired. And in desperation, I call out, God, I just can't do this anymore. And I walk down the road, and I come to another building with another sign. And this building has a sign that says, living out of the life that God has given me. Living out of the life that God has given me. Whatever. And the doorknob says, humility. And I've tried so hard. I have nothing left. So I just open the door, and they walk in. And there's another room full of people. And another hostess who meets me. And she says, "Welcome to the room of grace." And she says, "How are you?" And I feel like I've been asked that question before. So I say, "I'm fine. I'm pretty fine. Who wants to know?" And the whole room gets silent. And now I'm feeling judged. So I finally yell, "Okay, I'm not fine. I feel lonely and confused and sad and guilty. And I don't know what to do or how to get there. And I'm so tired and my relationships are a shambles. And if most of you knew half the thoughts that went through my mind on a daily basis, you wouldn't want me in your little room. So I'm not fine." And I head for the door and I'm ready to go out. When there comes a voice from the back of the room. "That's it? That's all you got? I'll take your confusion and your guilt and I'll raise you compulsive sin and chronic lower back pain. And my finances are a mess. I'm in debt up to my ears." I look around and the hostess says, "I think what he's trying to say is that you're welcome here." And now I'm standing in the room of grace. And I'm ushered into a sweet community of painfully real people. And there's not a mask to be seen anywhere. It's the room of grace, and there is a big banner in the back that says, "Standing with God with my sin in front of us, working on it together." This is what God had in mind when he gave Jesus. Jesus actually died for us, was raised to life again for us. God's goal is that we would experience life with a capital L. That life was a gift. That our hearts would be free so that we could enjoy intimacy with Jesus. So that we could experience more and more of his refreshing spirit. So that we could become more and more of what he created us to be. And in that freedom, we would learn to love and to forgive and to give ourselves away to others. Pleasing God is a good thing. But it cannot be our primary motivation, because it requires more diligence and more willpower than any of us possess. We can never do enough to please God. You live this way, and it will always make you feel like God is over there somewhere, that God is distant, that God is vaguely unhappy with us, that God is like Santa Claus coming to town, just waiting for us to mess up. But because Jesus has been lifted up, it's not that God is over there. It's that God is right here. Jesus comes to us, you see. Jesus comes to us and he puts his hands on my shoulders. And he looks into my eyes. And he says, "I know. I know all about you. And I'm crazy about you. I love you so much. I'm not ashamed of you. And there is nothing that you have done or ever could do that would make me love you less." And I look at that sign again, "Standing with God, with my sin in front of us, working on it together." And Jesus puts his arm around my shoulder. And we look at my sin. And Jesus says to me, "Wow, that's a lot of sin." "And we'll work on it when you're ready. I got you covered." Have we been changed? Have we been born anew? Born of the Spirit? Born again? Born from above? Yes, as night is from the day, we have been changed. We have been born again. If I brought a tadpole to a biologist and asked him to analyze it, he would say, "I know that this looks like a tadpole to you, but in every genetic way, it is fully and completely a frog. And because a tadpole is a frog in its essence, it will someday display all of the attributes of a frog." And so it is with us. We are born anew, born from above. And we have the DNA of Christ's righteousness in us. We are Christ in us, as Paul would eventually talk about this blessed gospel. "In my worst days, I am still Christ in Steve. I am clothed with Christ's righteousness. I am a new creature. Do I dare believe it? Do I dare believe that God is never ashamed of me? Do I dare believe that God never keeps records of my wrongdoing to throw back in my face? In the room of good intentions, the Nicodemus Memorial Room, we strive to change into something that we aren't yet: godly. In the room of grace, we grow up into what is already true of us: godly. The first room creates a works-based righteousness and puts the emphasis on my effort. The second room, the room of grace, God doesn't want to change us. He already has. Trust, believing, opens the way for God to begin to mature us. It is not our striving that matters. It is our trusting of the Savior. Believing and loving are key words which John uses to bring us into a willing and obedient participation in this new creation which God has given us, so that we are not mere spectators to it. We can be involved. We do have agency. Gene Peterson says both verbs involve us in a reality that is more and other than ourselves. When we believe, we respond embracingly to what we cannot see, the things of heaven. Belief is worked out in a life of worship and prayer to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When we love, says Gene Peterson, we respond embracingly to what we can see and touch and hear, to the things of earth. Love is worked out in the lives of intimacy and care among the people in our families and neighborhoods and workplaces. We get to join Jesus in the remarkable opportunity to live a kingdom life. The church is not a place where we fix people so that they are more acceptable to God. The church is a community of people who are grasping, who are believing, who are trusting that they belong and can believe and can give witness to the miracle of grace in their lives. Precious God, we pray that you would help us to believe. Lord, we need to be born anew, to be born of the Spirit, to be constantly reminded that it's not about us, but about what you have done. Lord, give us the grace to even inhabit the room of grace, to dwell there, to stay there. And with your loving arms around us, to work on our own stuff and to serve our communities in amazing joy. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Nicodemus got more than he asked for. Yes, Ben.
If we took that seriously, do you think that would change the way we look at General Assembly?
That's a rhetorical question, I think. Yeah, I think it probably would be. Would. If we took that seriously, it would change everything. And of course, Paul's critics understood this. They said, Paul, you can't be serious. If people took you seriously, God only knows what they do. That kind of freedom, that's really dangerous stuff. And of course, Paul came back and said, yes, except for you're right. I mean, it is dangerous stuff. And they might do something terrible. Except for two things. One is that we have this new identity, this new relationship, this new love thing going on. And secondly, that we've got the Holy Spirit living in us, drawing us to those places of where the kingdom really looks like the kingdom, doing what really looks like kingdom stuff. Yeah. Other comments, questions? Yes.
Isn't the birth process it's pretty human? Isn't it? I mean, we all kind of experience that. And once we're born, aren't we born to parents that are always our parents? At least it would be human experience.
Yeah.
Isn't there something where Jesus is kind of saying, maybe in a sort of simple but profound way, that once we're born into Him, we are His?
Yes. Well, I think so.
Children, and therefore, it's unmerited, only by God's grace.
Yep.
And babies have room to do with their children.
Yeah.
And yet they're still a child of the parent.
Yeah, that's right. And there's this whole thing. It's a good analogy because Jesus basically says, you know, we're going to be born into this thing, and this comes from above, and it's this new life, and now it needs to be worked out. We need to be matured in it. We need to become what we already are. You know, we need to continue to grow up. But that kind of life, the way that this passage has often been used is not helpful to us. You know, you got to be born again. Okay, I pray the prayer. I pray my little prayer. And now I'm set for heaven. Well, that's not what Jesus is saying here. You know, Jesus is saying the Spirit is going to do something in you which is going to bring this new life, this new vitality, this new birth. And now it's going to be in time and space, and this life is going to continue to burst out all over the place. It's going to continue to grow. You're going to live into it. It's going to be life begun now, life knowing God, and life which is going to be exercised and lived forever in the presence of God. The one who has changed us and birthed us anew from his loins, says Jesus. It's It's a very different sort of thing. Yes, Ken. Oh, sorry. I'm sorry. I will surely do that. I know I didn't do it. I am so sorry. Oh. Would I repeat the questions? I would try to repeat the questions, and no, I didn't do it, and I'm so sorry. Yeah, Brian. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, the question is how do we pastor churches that are full of a few people who live in the room of grace and a whole lot of people who live in the room of good intentions, and how do you pastor those people so we don't have two groups of people? And of course the corollary to this question is how do you preach to both of those groups of people? Because they always hear the sermons all wrong, don't they? You know? You preach that sermon on what it means to grow in holiness, to mature and to become the people that God has already claimed us to be. And it's all the people in the room of good intentions who hear that and say, yes, that's what we got to do. You know, we got to try harder. We got to be better. We got to... Well, I'm going to have so much sin to repent for by the time we finish this. I know. I'm just going to stand beside you, and now you can say your question, and it'll go right into the tape.
Okay. Speaking as an evangelical, what would you say to the oversimplification that liberals are people of grace and evangelicals are people of expectations?
I think we are all people of expectations. It's just we change what the expectations are about. I don't think any of us naturally get what it means to be people of grace. And I don't say any of us naturally hold on to it for very long. We have glimpses, don't we, of what it means to live a truly loved and free life, to know what it is. And it's not just because we have those moments when we feel like we haven't sinned in the last 10 minutes or so, and you know, it's not that. We have those moments when we understand that we are really being held and carried by God. Now, having said that, you know, this has nothing to do with it has everything to do and nothing to do with the whole process of sanctification, what sanctification looks like or means. I mean, we've still got to grow up. We've still got to be mature into what it means to be like Jesus. God's got to do that, and it's not just that grace is about being overly tolerant, and that good intentions are about being overly driven, tight sphinctered. I mean, I don't know about you. I'm a professor at a seminary, and I have all kinds of students, right? The whole range of students who sit in front of me every day, from students who, you know, are Unitarian Universalists, basically, to students who knows what kind of tiny little gates that we have to enter into. But for everybody in the room, the message is the same. We got to be born anew. So, yeah, I don't sort of buy that there may be a sort of a squishy tolerance thing on one end and a not so squishy, teeth clenching on the other, but that's still Nicodemus-y on both ends. That's what we most of us do. Yeah. Because the question is, or the comment is, that it's really hard for us to understand what it means to live the life of the beloved. To live out of love and not out of fear. Yeah. Craig.
He's trying very hard. And most of us are preaching to people who are not prodigals. They're elder brothers. They're Nicodemus. So the question is a question of strategy. How do you recommend preaching to Nicodemus? Do we expose the fact that he is still a sinner, even though he's... Or do we... How do you get grace into somebody who's basically a really good person?
Yeah. How do you get grace into somebody who's really basically a very good person? And I think you said it actually a couple of nights ago, and probably in my life you have demonstrated this. I mean, Craig was my pastor for 5 years or something, and probably more than any pastor that I have had in my life, Craig did that week after week after week after week. And the way you do it, I think, is you model it after what Jesus did in John chapter 3. Nicodemus comes at night with his own stuff and all of his things, and what does Jesus do? He doesn't mess with all of that. He just says, "Verily, verily, I say to you, unless you're born from above, you're not going to experience the kingdom." I mean, that's it. He doesn't really engage Nicodemus' stuff at all, except to contrast it by saying what is real, what is good. Again, I mean, you said it the other night, but most of us don't have to be convinced that we're the old dog thing, bad dog. We don't have to be convinced of that message. No matter how good we are. In fact, people who are really good, unless they're completely out of touch with reality, we call it neuroses. And that's what I am, neurotic. Unless we're really out of touch with reality, we get it. We get it. I didn't really realize this, I don't think, until the first time I left parish ministry as a pastor. I'd been in the parish ministry for 11 years and at University Presbyterian Church in Seattle, and I took another job. I became administrator at Seattle Pacific University. And so now I'm sort of being a regular person, and I had a normal job. And so I'd go to work every day, and now because I really didn't know what I was doing, and my first year at Seattle Pacific, I got beat up a lot. Let me just say that. I was a new vice president there, and I got censured by the faculty twice in my first year.
I know.
Anyway, I won't even tell you what that was all about. But the effect of it on me was that I had this great new job and I just really didn't want to come to church on most Sunday mornings. And I remember getting up one Sunday morning. I'm shy enough as it is, but I got up on one Sunday morning. I said to Cheryl, I just don't want to go to church. I don't want one more person saying, "Well, how's your new job?" And having to say, "It's crappy, thank you very much." And I've had faculty all week say, "You're a turkey." And I'm responding with gobble, 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 you know? And Cheryl said, "You know, you need to be in church, you know, my wife." And so I remember one day having experienced that. I went to church, and my friend Tim Dearborn was preaching that morning, and he was preaching this sermon that was far from profound. Well, it was no new idea. That's all I meant. I mean, I just. Not a bad sermon. It was just about how much God loved me. And I sat there listening to my friend Tim Dearborn ministering the grace of Jesus Christ into my life, which he had been doing for a lot of years by then. And tears began to flow down my cheeks. And I'm thinking, I'm a pastor. I have a PhD. I am a vice president of a university. And what do I need to hear? I need to be reminded again of who I am. I am the beloved. And my preaching after that day was never the same. I think we need to quit.